We'll be continuing on in Galatians chapter 3 this morning. I'll be starting in verse 6. Last week we covered verses 1 through 5 of Galatians chapter 3, and we noted chapter 3 is a departure from what Paul was doing in the first two chapters. So for the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul was defending his gospel specifically from the charges of the Judaizers, the heretics, the ones who wanted the Galatians to return to justification by law. Paul was responding to their false teaching and their false charges against him personally. Paul was saying, I got my gospel directly from Jesus Christ. I even once had to confront Peter, who was starting to stray, not in lip service, not in doctrine from the gospel, but in practice. He was beginning to act like he didn't believe the gospel anymore. And I had to even bring him back. So the first two chapters, Paul was using personal examples of how he got his gospel and how he used his gospel and how his gospel was the same gospel as Christ's, therefore authoritative and independent of any man. Starting in chapter 3, he moves away from that personal defense and starts just explaining what is the gospel. So, other than 1 Corinthians 15, this text starting in Galatians 3 is one of the two clearest passages in the Bible if you ever have the question, what is the gospel? Like, that's a pretty important question to get the right answer to. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul specifically says at the beginning of that chapter that his purpose in that chapter is to answer that question. He does the same similar thing, but from different angle here in Galatians 3. So very important chapter to our faith. He tells how justification works. So last week we covered verses 1 through 5, and the first argument or example that he used to demonstrate what the gospel is to these Galatians was the Holy Spirit. He argued from the Holy Spirit last week and their reception of the Holy Spirit. His basic point was, you and I both know that you received the Holy Spirit when I first proclaimed the gospel to you. Now tell me, did that happen by faith or by works of the law? And they all knew the answer to that question. So his argument was, having started by faith, do you think the system finishes by works of the law? Like, that makes no sense at all. Why would you go backwards? It's a really, really good argument in verses 1 through 5. And it's pretty airtight, in my opinion. By the way, it is an example of the subjective side of Christianity. Here's what I mean by that. There is an objective side to Christianity, what is testable and provable. So, for example, you can see in the Bible concrete lists of do's and don'ts. And the Bible teaching, here's how a Christian lives. Here's how a Christian doesn't live. If you want to test your Christianity, check out these objective measures. Here's how you can know if your faith is real. James really does that, but Paul also has several lists of do's and don'ts. Subjective. You can look at that and say, my life comports with that. I can line up and measure how I'm doing spiritually. But other parts of Christianity are subjective. And this is where the modern world tends to reject Christianity on scientific grounds, because it's not empirically testable and provable. By the way, humans didn't even think in those categories until after the Enlightenment. So for the first however many millennia you believe human history is, me, it's like 6 to 10. Not every Christian agrees with that. However many millennia you believe the earth is and humans have existed, that's how it's been. That isn't how it's been. Humans used to actually live their lives and practice their lives on the grounds of something called moral certainty. instead of empirical certainty. It wasn't until the Enlightenment and the Scientific Revolution, when philosophers and scientists started promoting everything needs to be testable in a laboratory for it to be true, for you to accept it, that humans shifted over the last 500 years, 300 years, 400 years, in their thinking to this, if I can't see it, repeat it, experiment with it, I'm not going to believe it. And that you just can't. You can't have Christianity in that environment, because that is entirely contrary to faith. Now, we are not saying Christianity is irrational or unreasonable. I'm not saying that. Actually, only Christianity is rational. Atheism is irrational. Living your life against the created order, the way God designed the universe, is folly. You will butt your head into a concrete wall over and over again trying to live that way. What was the funny quote about a couple months ago about banging your head into a concrete wall over and over and over again? Technically, that counts as growth, right? You slam your head hard enough into a concrete wall, technically that counts as growth. But is that the kind of growth you want in your life? Is that really progressing? It was humorous and I forgot how it went, and now it's not as funny. But it made a lot of sense to me at the time. Because I've run my head into a concrete wall metaphorically a few times, and I've also had stitches 4 times in my head. So that might explain some other things that you've noticed. Although, graciously, no one has mentioned any of those things to me yet. The Christianity has a subjective side, and it's shown right here in verses 1 through 5, because Paul's argument last week on the Holy Spirit only works if they've received the Holy Spirit. And guess what you can't visually test in a laboratory or in a test tube? Knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells within you is not something that's empirically testable. It is not based on empirical certainty. It is based on moral certainty. By the way, you can use some of those objective tests that I mentioned to get your subjective moral certainty. But Paul's argument to them only works if they actually believed that they had received the Holy Spirit back at that time when Paul first preached the gospel to them. The reason I bring all of that out is if Paul can use subjective arguments to prove theological points, so can we. You don't have to be able to test something in a laboratory to be able to share the gospel with your friends and loved ones and trust the Holy Spirit to apply it to their heart and to regenerate them and to bring them to faith. You don't have to hide the parts of the Bible from your friends that aren't empirically testable just because you have sciencey friends. If Paul can completely base his argument on the subjective side with the Galatians, that must be a valid way of arguing theology, because Paul's doing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the reason I even bring that up and the way that applies to our daily lives is just give your friends the gospel. Even if they hate it, even if they reject it, just keep giving them scripture. That's what the Lord is going to use to convict them of sin, to break down their walls of, yeah, but I need objective certainty. That's what the Lord will use, is His Word, His Spirit using His Word in their hearts to bring them to faith. Trust me, you're not going to be able to do that for that person. You and I can't save anyone. So why mess around trying to give them my worldly wisdom and like somehow justify God to them when the Scripture and the Holy Spirit is what's going to draw them to faith and repentance? Now, I'm not saying never use apologetics. I'm not saying that. There are wise arguments from the universe, from nature, that you can use to show that Christianity is a rational faith. And you should do that as you have opportunity. But ultimately, that's not what's going to save your friend. Is some argument about trees or flowers. Eventually, they have to hear the gospel. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you might use those other apologetic strategies to gain a hearing, But at the end of the day, they have to hear the gospel or they're never going to get saved. And that's what Paul is focused on here. So having argued based on their experience of receiving the Spirit, he now, in verse 6, turns to an argument based on the Old Testament itself. And this is really applicable to us. Because he uses the Old Testament against the Old Testamentizers, if I could call them that. He uses Judaism against the Judaizers. He uses Abraham against the Abrahamizers. What do I mean by that? He's using all the Old Testament-y stuff to prove wrong the people who are saying you have to follow the Old Testament law to be justified in God's eyes. It's brilliant. I mean, he's using literally their very own misconstrued arguments against them. He's like, not only are you wrong based on the New Testament information that we have that has been revealed to us since the close of the Old Testament, you're not even using the Old Testament the right way, and you're the Old Testament people. It's just masterful. Paul had a sharp mind, and he knew how to use it. He also had a sharp tongue, and he knew how to use it. And both of those sometimes can be necessary. And what he's going to argue in verses, starting in verse 6, is that the blessing of Abraham, and I'm going to put that in quotes because they mean something specific by that, I think. The blessing of Abraham comes only by faith. It's pretty cut and dried. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them, the works of the law, shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In this text, Paul uses the Old Testament in two different ways to demonstrate that the blessing of Abraham comes by faith alone. The first way he uses the Old Testament, and this will be the first section of this passage and the first point in my outline, his first of these two ways he's going to use the Old Testament to argue is in verses 6 through 9. And he's going to argue, we become members of Abraham's family by faith. And he's putting it this way, we don't think like this as New Testament church age saints. At least I don't. Maybe you do. I don't like usually think of myself as my identity being part of Abraham's family. Like that's just not a normal... Now it's true. Spiritually, I am a descendant of Abraham who lived his life by faith. All who live by faith are children of Abraham in that sense. We are not physical descendants of Abraham unless you're truly a son of Israel. But I don't typically, as a Gentile New Testament age saint, think of myself as a son of Abraham. But that's true that we are. We could think of ourselves that way. That is one way to identify New Testament church saints is by calling them, in this sense, spiritually, sons of Abraham. And in verses 6 through 7, that's Paul's point. Abraham himself was justified by faith. So that's where we get this transition in verse 6. You notice verse 6 sounded like we were picking up mid-sentence from last week. So let me reread verse 5, where we ended last week. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, For connecting this to last week, just like the coming of the Holy Spirit is by faith, Paul's saying, so Father Abraham was justified by faith. And he could call him Father Abraham on both measures. Paul was both a Jew and a man who had been justified by faith, not by the works of the law. By the way, I'm not saying he calls him Father Abraham here. I'm paraphrasing Paul, but that's what Paul and the Jews would have called him. That's how they viewed him, Father Abraham. Just like the coming of the Holy Spirit by faith, so Father Abraham was justified by faith. And again, he's using Abraham in the Old Testament because the people arguing for the false position were arguing it from Abraham in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. And interestingly, Paul quotes here he's going to quote from Genesis 15 and from Genesis 12. But he's actually going to quote first, he's going to flip the order of them. Genesis 12 is where God made the promise to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 15 is where it tells us Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul's going to flip the order of those and actually start with Genesis 15. Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. And then show how that flows into all the nations of the world being blessed through Abraham, Genesis 12:6. So when you see something like that happen in the Bible, where an author, and you'd have to look up those verses to realize he was doing that, but it should be like a little, I'm reading my Bible, why did he flip those? Because that's not the order they were in the Old Testament. He must have done that on purpose. I wonder what his purpose was. Well, interestingly, in Genesis 15, that was the passage of Scripture where Abraham was still without a son, not even Ishmael yet, and where Abraham was asking the question, is this guy Eliezer, the chief servant in my household, going to be my heir? Because I don't have any biological children. And by law or custom, my chief servant then is going to inherit all my stuff, Eliezer. I mean, it's not like I don't like Eliezer, but he's not my family. I'd really rather have a descendant to give all the stuff to than just Eliezer. But in Genesis 15, what is God's response to that? No. But in Isaac, and I can't remember if he mentions Isaac specifically there, but basically, in Isaac, your seed will be named. But what he does say to Abraham in Genesis 15 is, your seed will be as what? What does he compare it to? The sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. And guess what? Guess what Abraham did when God... Here's a guy who doesn't even have a son yet, and all he has is Eliezer, and God comes along and says, no. Your seed will be as the stars in the heaven and the sands of the sea. And Abraham's an old man. It would be like God coming to me like 20 years from now. And I'm putting this in really carnal terms, so please forgive me. But I think about retirement sometimes. Not because I'm tired of pastoring. I've loved pastor for 30 years. But I'm like thinking about putting away for retirement so that when I'm no longer pastoring, I can take care of my wife still. That's the terms I think of. And I'm not a rich man. But I would love one day to own 4 or 5 properties. That's like my strategy. Let's own some rental properties. Let's have passive income. And then maybe when we get to retirement age, we sell off a couple of those for chunks of change. Make sense? I have none of those right now. It would be like God coming to me 20 years from now when I still have none of those and being like, hey, you're going to own the Kenai Peninsula one day. So just don't worry about it. I'd be like, really? Like, I just wanted like 4 properties. Like, Kenai Peninsula? For real? And humanly, wouldn't it be tempting to be skeptical when you haven't seen any of that promise fulfilled up to this point, even though you've been working towards it for 20 or 30 years? But what does Abraham do in Genesis 15? Instantly. when God made him the promise. He believed. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, accounted, imputed, charged to his account as righteousness. So that's why Paul uses it first here. And the logical implication in verse 7 is if that's how Father Abraham was justified, and not by his circumcision, of course you qualify as his spiritual child by doing the same thing before God. Just believe him. Just trust him. That's how people have always been justified. That's how they always will be justified. By faith. And by the way, Abraham was circumcised at an old age with his whole household. So these people here in Galatia who were trying to say, you Gentiles need to, first off, you need to be circumcised or you for sure can't be justified. And then once you've done that, you're going to have to follow the rest of the Old Testament law to be justified. Paul's saying, the guy who started the circumcision pattern, where God was like Abraham to be identified as a member of national Israel, not to be saved, but the sign for you and your sons will be circumcision. That's how you will show identity with the national people that's coming. Doesn't even exist yet. And Abraham's like, okay, we'll do that. That also, by the way, would have been a hard thing to obey in for Abraham at his age. But Paul's pointing to him saying, essentially, like, not even the guy who circumcision started with was justified by that. That's not why God did that to him. He was justified by faith. So how in the world can you come down generations later in thousands of years and try to tell the Galatians they got to do something that Abraham wasn't even trying to do? That's Paul's logic. And I would say to that, whether we're talking about the nation of Israel or the New Testament local church, one has always become a member of the true people of God by faith. Remember, just because you were a member of national Israel didn't mean you were justified in God's sight. Just because you were born a Jew didn't mean you were going to die and go to heaven. It was the subset of national Israel who had faith in God who were justified. Just like you've become a part... Now, in our day, we can't see people's hearts, but God sees the hearts. And so in God's mind, unlike national Israel, this is another distinction, by the way, between Israel and the church. We're not the same kind of people of God. We're both peoples of God. We're not the same kind of people of God. In national Israel, you could have true physical sons of Israel who were unbelievers. In God's eyes, there are no unbelievers in the church because he sees the church perfectly. Now, are there unbelievers in local churches? Yes. And sometimes they get in because they look like and talk like real believers. That happens. Because we're humans and we can't see the heart. So in that sense, it's kind of like national Israel. But in the mind of God, it's not at all like national Israel because he knows who his church is and they're all justified. That's how you become a member of the body of Christ, which is the church. So in that way, we're very different from national Israel. But whether it was the subset of believing Israel or the whole true church today, the way one has always gotten into that group is by faith, not by works of the law. And so Paul interprets Genesis 12:3 in light of the 15:3 text. He reverses their order in order to come up with his hermeneutic, his interpretive grid for Genesis. He uses Genesis 15 to interpret the earlier Genesis 12. And so what he's going to say then in verses 8 and 9 is just like that, the Gentiles now are justified by faith. God's living word is personified in verse 8. It says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's Genesis 12 it's quoting from. But the interesting thing of note here is Paul is personifying Scripture. Like, The word of God, the scripture foresaw. The word of God preached the gospel to Abraham. And I think the simple answer to why he's doing that is God's word is living. When God speaks, that's his word. To say the scripture foresaw and preached to Abraham is the same thing as to say God foresaw and preached it to Abraham. And guess what you're not going to change? The word of God. Once it goes forth, guess what it's not going to return as? Void. It will go forth and accomplish all that God sent it to do. So he personifies God's word as foreseeing that Gentile justification would come the same way. And now all the nations will be blessed in Abraham, in Genesis 12. Now Paul interprets that for us. What exactly did that mean? And I suspect Abraham didn't even understand fully what that meant. I don't think Abraham could have given you the sentence that Paul gives you. In other words, perhaps Abraham had some inclinations of what that would look like. But as time went on and more information became available throughout the Old Testament, now the New Testament, Paul is going back and taking those words to Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed, and saying, and now today we can clearly say this is what that promise meant. In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what does it mean, all the nations will be blessed? In the coming generations, Abraham, and this is what I'm not sure Abraham fully comprehended, but he does now in heaven. And maybe Paul was the one to be like, this is what it actually meant. Who knows? All people of faith in the future will be justified the same way you were and will receive this blessing just like you did. In the New Testament, we call it the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's, by the way, what Paul just argued from in the previous five verses, which is why I bring it up here. Let me put it this way. To us, New Testament, Gentile, church age saints, the blessing of Abraham is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Us possessing the Holy Spirit by faith is the fulfillment of that promise. In you, all the nations will be blessed. Another way of saying that in our day today, now that we have full knowledge of what happens to a person at the moment of their justification, who do they receive? The Holy Spirit, which is what Paul just argued in the first five verses. I don't think Abraham comprehended all that. By the way, I'm not arguing that Old Testament saints received the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's a big debate among theologians, and I'm not even going to get into it. I lean towards the view that Old Testament saints did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit on a permanent basis, like New Testament saints do. Nonetheless, whether you have the Holy Spirit indwelling full-time or not, which all believers do today, I think that started at the day of Pentecost. Anyways, whether you do today or whether you didn't have him full-time in the Old Testament indwelling, though he empowered certain people for certain specific acts of service, like the kings of Israel, you're still all justified the same way by faith. And all nations, by faith, being justified in the eyes of God, accounted righteous, are blessed through Abraham. His faith becomes our faith. His justification is the model for our justification, because it all works the same way. Finally, verses 10 through 14. If in verses 6 through 9 he was arguing from Abraham's family, we become members of Abraham's family by faith. Now in these final few verses, 10 through 14, he's arguing we avoid the curse of the law by faith. We become members of Abraham's family by faith. We avoid the curse of the law by faith. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. He's saying everyone who relies on works for their justification. That's the whole argument in Galatians. It is always going back to justification. Paul is never saying Christians shouldn't do good works or keep the law. Now, we are not required to keep the Old Testament law as the Old Testament law, but we are required to keep the law of Christ, which is what we call the commands of the New Testament. Just shorthand. The law of Christ is the positive and negative, the positive commands and the negative prohibitions in the New Testament for believers. And yes, it repeats a bunch of the Old Testament law. But we're not tied to the Old Testament law as the Old Testament law anymore. That's what Christ came to change, in part. One of the many things Christ came to do. And by the way, Paul goes further. If you live that way, you're actually under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. What does he mean by that? Well, because if you want to try and get saved that route, justified, sorry, I need to be more specific. I explained why last week. If you want to be justified in the eyes of God, if you even could be saved by the law, and I believe Paul is setting up a hypothetical here that is not true. Some Christians disagree with me on that. I don't think you could have been saved by the law, even if you did keep it perfectly, because of the sin nature. That still had to be dealt with. The cross dealt with that. But I think Paul is saying here, on their terms, on their argument, if you people want to be justified by law, the only way that that even works is if you keep the law perfectly. And guess what? None of you Judaizers have done in Galatia. Not even close. Not even for one day do you keep the law perfectly. And who is better qualified to say that than Paul? Hebrew of Hebrews, Jew of Jews, Pharisee of Pharisees, maybe no more perfect law keeper in the history of Israel than Saul before he became the Apostle Paul. I mean, that guy was buttoned up according to the works of the law. Which of those Judaizers would want to go toe-to-toe with Paul's lifestyle? I don't think one of them would have measured up to Paul. If one could be saved by the law, which they can't, they'd have to keep it perfectly. Because, verse 11, justification comes by faith, not law. This is one of three places in the New Testament where Habakkuk, this is coming from Habakkuk. Can you believe that? This doesn't sound Old Testament-y, does it? This sounds like a new Pauline epistle thing, verse 11. That people are justified not by law, but the righteous shall live by faith. That the righteous shall live by faith sounds so New Testament to me. That comes from Habakkuk 2:4. This is the way it's always been. Paul quotes it here in Galatians. He quotes it in Romans 1:17. The author of Hebrews quotes the same verse in Hebrews 10. So we think of it, I do, as New Testament-y because of all these places in the New Testament where the righteous shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, the justified shall live by faith shows up. But it comes from the minor prophets. That's what God was saying to Israel back then. You want to be just in my sight? It happens by faith. Don't ever let anyone tell you the Old Testament was one religion, and the New Testament is a different religion. The God of the Old Testament was a mean, angry ogre God, and the God of the New Testament is the gracious, loving God. No. It's all one thing if you understand it. It's not inconsistent. It's been the same from start to finish. Right standing, which is what justification means, right standing before God has always been by faith alone. It always will be. Because, verse 12, law and faith are not compatible. That's his argument in verse 12. Law relies on my performance. Faith relies on Christ. Faith, if you want to put it this way, and I think it's okay to put it this way. Law relies on my performance. Faith relies on Christ's performance. And I do think Christ had to perform. We just usually think about his death and resurrection, but what about his perfect life? He had to obey the Father perfectly, like Paul says here, for this to work. By the way, Pastor Jonathan, you just said a few minutes ago, nobody could be saved by keeping the law even perfectly. Then why was Jesus righteous? Because Jesus wasn't born with a sin nature, like the rest of us are. He had no human father. He came into the world sinless in nature, and he remained sinless in performance. So we are justified, in my view, and this is controversial in evangelicalism. When Paul says, and this, we go to other places, it's a different sermon. I'm just giving you the cliff notes today, but we will talk about this one day, I promise you. When Paul says that our righteousness is Christ's righteousness, we're justified by his righteousness and not our own, I specifically think that is the earned righteousness of Christ during his perfect life. And that scares a lot of Baptists because I use the word earned. Okay? And I understand why that's a little bit, at first, off-putting and scary. But a lot of Baptists believe this for hundreds of years before me. I'm not the first Baptist to believe this, so cut me some slack. The reason I say that is because, and we'll go to some other passages one day that talk about this and teach this, but just think about it logically for a minute. You can only use certain USBs if they fit the port on your computer. You got USB-A, USB-B, USB-C. I think there's a USB like something else, like some other weird name. You can't put, if you have a USB stick that you want to put in your computer, it has to be the right port, first of all, right? You can't put a USB from 15 years ago into a modern USB-C port. You have to have an adapter. Okay? I'm not very techy, but I'm just using some basic examples here. You can all correct me after the service. Why do I say that? I look at it this way. The divine righteousness that Christ always had in heaven from eternity past is not compatible, is not transferable to humans. It's God righteousness, if you want to put it that way. That's the wrong USB for us. For us to have righteousness imputed to our account, it had to be human righteousness. Which is one of the reasons, not the only reason, Christ had to live a perfect life. He did keep the law perfectly. He earned perfect righteousness in his whole life. Even though he was already divinely righteous and perfect as God, you have to remember he's the God-man. This is unlike anything else you've ever encountered in human history. So he had the God aspect down. But by living a perfect... This is why he couldn't just come straight to from heaven and go to the cross. Have you ever thought about that? Why did he have to do the 30-year thing? Why not just come down as an adult? Well, there's several reasons for that. One of them is being born like a human. To be a real human, you have to be born. And Jesus is a real human. But to have righteousness that is transferable to other humans, it has to be human righteousness. And Jesus earned that by keeping the law perfectly. There's even a verse about what Jesus learned as a son. And I can't remember how it goes. But in order, basically, that he would be the qualified sin bearer for humans. This is all through Hebrews chapter 5, and I think all the way up through 7. Again, we'll do that someday. But law and faith are incompatible. Law relies on my performance. Faith relies on Christ's performance. I believe that Christ's perfect life is what qualified him to die the atoning death. His atoning death is what allowed him to be raised on the third day. And by believing in that complex of events, I believe in a Savior who's qualified to bear my sins, to take my sins away. By faith, not by works of the law. I don't think Paul would have called me a heretic for the things I just said for the last 7 minutes. I also don't know if he would have agreed with me. But that's as far as I've developed on this topic so far. So, give me 30 years. Law relies on performance. And Paul even says, if you want to practice that way, he who practices them shall live by them. If that's the standard you want to say that you're going for your justification, then guess what? That's the one God's going to hold you to. And that's terrifying. Because you'll never do it. He who practices them, that's what you want your practice to be. That's the one you're going to live by. Me, I'm going to do the living by faith thing. That's what Paul's saying in essence. I tried that road. Paul did. And God reached down and said, no more. You're coming with me. Paul is saying to those Judaizers in Galatia, if you return, or he's saying to the Galatians, if you return back to the law with the Judaizers, you are choosing to attempt to earn justification by your practice rather than by faith. By the way, one implication of this passage, and I'm just going to say this briefly, you chew on it. We could say by this passage, this answers the question, isn't faith a good work? You hear this sometimes from people. Isn't faith one of my good works? So am I still saved by my works because I believed in Jesus? Apparently not. Because Paul goes to great lengths in this text to say faith and the law are incompatible. Faith is absolutely not considered a work of the law in God's eyes. Now, I'm not saying for people who have that question and that's a stumbling block for them, I'm not saying we can fully comprehend necessarily why it isn't. What I'm saying is, if you read Paul in this section, whether you know the arguments for or against, is faith a work? You can clearly see from Paul's argument, faith and law, faith and works are two completely different things. And in God's consideration, faith is not a work. Now, I have a reason for why I believe that, because it seems to me that in Ephesians 2:8 through 10, and other places, the Bible clearly teaches that even the faith that we need for salvation, God gives to us. We didn't even have that on our own, as depraved sinners. God, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it. Everyone just thinks he's talking about the grace in that passage. But that's not how grammatically he paired the verse together. For by grace are you saved through faith. They're together. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It, the grace and the faith, the complex, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Faith and grace are both the gifts of God. They're both required for someone to get saved, not just the grace. Otherwise, Paul's argument doesn't work. Because he says, faith and grace, gifts of God, not a result of works. If he's only talking about the grace, then faith is a result of works, which completely he blows out of the water in Galatians 3. Your faith, your saving faith and the grace of salvation are both gifted to you by God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. And that doesn't take away human responsibility. The Bible still teaches every man, every woman must make that choice for themselves. Identity with Christ, finally, brings blessing. By which I mean the removal of the curse. That's what Paul's talking about. If you operate under justification by works of law, you're under the curse. Verse 13 through 14, but if you're in Christ Jesus, he died specifically to remove the curse of the law. He actually became a curse. Because by Old Testament law, anyone who was hung on a tree, like Jesus was accursed. He actually became a curse for you, redeemed you from the curse of having to keep the law for your own justification, because he kept it for you and then was executed in your place, what you deserve. So those who try to earn justification by works of the law are still under the curse. And why did he do it? Verse 14. For the purpose of bringing the blessing of Abraham to us in Christ Jesus. That's why God planned it this way. The promise, and here's where he clinches. What is the gift of Abraham? The promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 14. This is the part I don't think Abraham could have comprehended. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we too, I shouldn't say too, I added that, I don't know why, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And now Genesis 12:3 becomes fully understood and explained. The blessing of Abraham is the fact that we too can be justified by faith, Gentiles. And in this era, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The great truth that was central to the Protestant Reformation was the doctrine that justification comes by faith alone. By the way, it wasn't a new doctrine. It was a rediscovered doctrine that had lain dormant for 1,000 years. It wasn't new. It had always been there in Paul. Our righteous standing before God is not based on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account as a result of faith in Christ's finished work. And that's the good news of the gospel. And it is unequivocally taught in Galatians 3. Just like Abraham was counted righteous by God, by faith alone, so are we. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for justifying us by faith and not by works of the law. We could never do it. Thank you for the grace and the faith that you give us to believe in Jesus. And you're the one who keeps us believing in Jesus to the end. You will never lose any who have been given to the Son. And we thank you for that assurance and security that is found in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and stretch our legs for a moment before our meeting. We'll go back to Psalm 111 in the gray hymnal, and we'll just sing a couple of verses from number 111. Praise the Lord with exaltation. Let's sing verses 2 through 4. 111 in the gray, praise the Lord with exaltation. Again, if you're visiting and you'd like to slip out at this time, we're not offended in the least by that. If you'd like to see how we receive new members into the church, you're welcome to stay. Number 111, let's sing verse 2, 3, and 4.